Your Bible to the little booklet in your New Testament called 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, we will wrap up this year's great journey, the journey to greatness, with the two little booklets called 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And the reason for that is this church is such an incredible example of having a love for God and a love for people. And isn't that where we would like to be? If God would today show up and he would have to audit our church spiritually, no subtraction, no addition, just what we get right now. And he would put us on a scale of 1 to 10, where would you think we would be? And if he would do that for us individually, where do you think you will be? We say, God will never audit anything. Yes, he does. And Thessalonian church, a church that was started by the apostle Paul, eventually a little audit was coming back to him, where they are, what they are standing for. And it is a church that went through that time where they were in it, the first century, under severe persecution, lots of false teachings already going on, and they were tossed a little bit, yet never have given in. They had the focus right, and how many of you know it is always good to look at our own focus? Is it right? What are we aiming at? And that's what we're going to look this morning at it, and throughout the next few weeks, maybe 2 months. Because the book Thessalonians is normally used primarily for eschatological teachings. That means dealing with end times. Because every chapter, especially in the first letter, has some end time references to it. And so we take him and we start arguing what this means, what that means. When does Jesus come back? There's no rapture taking place. That's a hoax. I think Jesus is going to come back just at the beginning of the tribulation. No, I think there is no tribulation. No, I think the middle of the tribulation. Oh, no, I think at the end of the tribulation. I think he's never coming back. I think we just go to heaven. And how many of you know there is so much confusion out there? Most of them has been taken out of context, straight out of 1 Thessalonians. But while we are engaged in all these discussions, we forget that God put us down here for an entirely different purpose. We are to represent him. We are to do his work. I came across a devotional written many, many years ago, I think in 1994 by Chuck Swindoll, called The Finishing Touches. And in one of the day's devotion, he has the title, Stop the Elevator. And I thought, well, what this title intrigues me. I read a couple of excerpts out of it. You don't have it on there, so just listen very carefully. Elevators are weird places. You crammed in with folks you've never met, so you try really hard not to touch them. And nobody talks, except for an occasional out, please, or, oh, I'm sorry, as somebody clumsily steps on someone's toe. You don't look at anyone. In fact, you don't look anywhere but up, watching those dumb floor numbers go on and off. It's almost as if there's an official sign that reads, no talking, no smiling, no touching, no eye contact allowed without consent of the management, no exceptions. In a strange sort of way, an elevator is a microcosm of our world today, a crowded, impersonal place where anonymity, isolation, and independence are the norm. In fact, our lives are being diluted, distorted, and demeaned by this elevator mentality. He's going on to share in this devotion all the things that are being observed in the society. Remember, that was in the early 90s. So for those of you who may have slept lately, we have progressed worse over the last 20-some years. And he says that many young people especially are falling into a category of elevator mentality. Not because they want to be, because that's what they have observed. He goes, and I step right into the middle of that discussion. He says, and I'm quoting him, "An apparent absence of joy in anything that is not immediately consumable is the attitude." Makes sense when you observe the significant role now played by music, drugs, booze, sex, and status symbol possessions. Take away rock concerts and sport events, and you seldom witness much display of strong emotion. He quotes Dr. Philip Zimbardo, who wrote a book called The Age of Indifference. And he quotes him and he says this, "I know of no more potent killer than isolation. There is no more destructive influence on physical and mental health than the isolation of you from me and of us from them." May I insert here quickly? The Western world has one major problem. They call it mental health problems, going out of whack. I mean, the numbers are staggering. Listen to this. The physical and mental health is directly linked to isolationism. It has been, I'm quoting him, it has been shown to be a central agent in the etiological of depression, paranoia, schizophrenia, rape, suicide, and mass murder. Isolationism. He goes on to say, "The devil's strategy for our times is so trivialize human existence in a number of ways, by isolation from one another, while creating the delusion that the reasons are time pressures, work demands, or anxieties created by economic uncertainty, by fostering narcissism, and the fierce competition to be number one." That's straight out of that book. How many times have we used this excuse? "I have no time, I'm busy." That very saying, and not participating together in doing God's work, is one of the first steps of isolationism, which will always bring problems. Chuck Swindoll goes on, and he says, "We must come to terms with all this." How many of you would say amen to that? "The need is urgent. Our Savior modeled the answer perfectly. He cared. He listened. He served. He reached out. He supported. He affirmed and encouraged. He touched as well as stayed in touch. He walked with people. He never took the elevator. The only escape from indifference is to think of people as our most cherished resource. We need to work hard at reestablishing family fun, meaningful meal times, people involvement, evenings without the television blaring, times when we genuinely get involved with folks in need, not just pray for them. Stop the elevator. I want to get off." How many of you would like to get off? What really touched my heart in that devotion is he has not even yet incorporated the last 20 years, which have catapulted the society around the world into more isolationism than ever before. 20 years ago, there were no smartphones. There were no real-time video games. All the things that consume so much time and ignores the reality of the people around us. I think we can easily fall into that trap individually as well as a church. To be so consumed with our theology, to be so consumed with our end-time thinking, that we are actually forgetting that there is a world around us. Without the light of Jesus Christ, this world will go down to hell in a handbasket. The very people we meet in the marketplace, the people we talk to throughout the week, the people we meet on the road, the people in our families, if we are not changing our attitude and living for a future that is described by Jesus as the only future for human beings to enjoy fellowship again the way we have been created for, is for you and me to always refocus, get off of the elevator mentality. This world is not turning around you. Sorry, my friends. You are not the center of the universe. God is. And this is a big, tall order. And I'm sharing that with you because when we go to the book of 1 Thessalonians and we study that, don't come to the conclusion that you are now become a theological expert because you understand a book or two. I'm not interested to transfer knowledge to you. I'm interested to let you know that there is power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that gospel cannot be heard around the world unless you and I are getting involved. That mentality of don't touch me, don't call me, I am busy, is not a Christian mentality. Well, I don't like to be around people. Listen, what if God would have had that attitude? What if Jesus would have said, Father, why am I here? These guys don't like me. He sent them exactly for that reason. And he sends you and me exactly for that reason. So what are you and I aiming at? Are we aiming at the goal, Lord, get me out of here, this world gets worse by the day, I want to get to heaven and spend eternity with you? Or maybe should we re-aim a little bit? I can almost guarantee you, not 100% because there's no such thing, but I can almost guarantee you 100%, that when we get to heaven, the Lord will never ever be impressed with our theological knowledge. He doesn't care if you know all 66 books in sequence. He's absolutely not impressed with how articulate you can speak to present the gospel. While all these things can be good, that's not what we're aiming for. I hope you have your Bible open. And make a lot of notes right into your Bible when the Holy Spirit speaks to you this morning. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't mind, let me suggest that you should either highlight or underline what they are remembering before God. Your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. For we know, Paul goes on, he says, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of man we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, could also be tribulation, hard times, whatever it might be, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You might want to underline that last one. Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Sometimes I'm talking to people throughout the week about biblical truth, and I don't know where they are biblically. I don't know if they go to church. I don't know if they know the Lord. I don't know if they know what a Bible is. I have no idea. But I share with them anyway, and sometimes I get interesting answers such as, the Bible is just a book written by man. Or, I don't believe in the Bible. And then I have to make a decision how I want to respond. I could say, well, you're one of those lunatics who go straight to hell. And that is a very interesting discussion after that. Or you can say, well, this is an interesting statement because you grew up in the United States of America, didn't you? Yes. And this is called a Christian nation. What are you doing here? That will be called an alien. You don't belong here. And then that brings another discussion up. And you can build upon that momentum. The whole idea, while I tell you this, is people do not know history. They do not know biblical history, nor do they know American history. And you cannot really talk with anyone, anything that makes sense, unless they understand the history. So if you look at the church in Thessalonica, I would like to say, what is the history? What is the history of victory? Or just one day, pastor showed up, God supernaturally just dropped a building from heaven, and here we are. That's the way that went. Or did it go another way? And I think people need to know the history. Not that we constantly have to repeat it, because we are all smart people. We get it the first time, don't we? So the history of Thessalonica is found in the book of Acts. And I told you many times that that history is still being written until Jesus comes back. And if you go with me quickly to Acts chapter 15, I build up the entire structure of the historical background. Why is that so important here? Well, because we know how difficult it is to come into a town and to preach the gospel and then to see people responding a certain way and then having to leave, whatever the circumstances may be that makes them leave. In this particular case, the Apostle Paul, Silas and Timothy, three people, had to leave town very quickly because there was great opposition. In order for them to stay afloat, they had to leave. Well, anyone who ever shared the gospel with somebody and that someone responded and became a born-again believer, you don't like to leave them high and dry. You don't like to leave them behind without knowing that they actually have some solid roots. Shouldn't we just go and preach and then also teach them? Yes, we should. But sometimes that's not possible. So in the book of Acts, as you went with me, excuse me, to Galatians, and that's where Acts is actually on. when the disciples, especially Paul, came back to his home church. And there we find out that once they were at the home church, he got this bad news, what's going on in Galatia. He writes him a letter. He had to go to Jerusalem to talk with the apostles there, because the apostles should know better what the gospel is. So they go there, they get instructions that there are very simple instructions what a Gentile needs to do in order to have visible changes in the lives that makes the people believe that God had changed them. And so the instructions are very clearly written out in Acts 15. And if you go with me there, we can quickly see what they wrote to them. It says in verse 28 in the 15th chapter, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." Pretty simple instructions. You say, what in the world is that? Abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from strangled animals. The answer is pretty simple. They lived in an environment where certain idolizing steps which they had in order to make sacrifices to their false gods, they did either strangle people, they probably did people too, but animals, they killed them by simply stabbing them, and the blood had to be drained. And in some cults, they needed to drink the blood in order to get power. And so most of these people came out of this kind of environment. And so the disciples said, these things need to change. You cannot be involved in those, because automatically it will tell the people around you that you have not been transformed. You still do the old things. So you still do kind of idol worship or what is directly linked to it. And obviously sexual immorality is something that has many times been connected with idol worship, with demon worship. And our whole world today obviously is full of that kind of garbage. And the world needs to have the eyes open, especially the Christian world. So here the Apostle Paul is in Antioch in Syria. And in the 36th verse, you see what's going on. Paul and Barnabas want to go and return to the churches they have established on the first missionary journey. And right from the bat, there's a battle going on. You can read it right there at the end of the 15th chapter. The Apostle Paul said, I want to go. I have such an urge. The church said, yes, we want to send you out. Why don't we send you and Barnabas and Mark, also known as John in the Bible many times, John Mark. Later on, we drop John so we don't kind of confuse it with John, the apostle. So Mark is the same Mark who wrote in the Gospel of Mark. So, and Paul says, no, Mark left us. He got kind of tired. He is a scumbag. I don't want him. Forget him. And Barnabas, who is a relative of Mark, says, no, we can't do that. So there's a little bit of this, heated discussion going on. And for those of you who say, you know, among Christians, we should never act that way. Interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul was used just mightily afterwards still. And Barnabas and Mark went to Cyprus, and they were moved mightily over there. While it is not recorded detailed in the Bible, is because Luke, the one who wrote the book of Acts, was traveling with Paul, and you can't write about something which you have not seen. So he could not be the reporter of what God did through Barnabas and Mark, but he could write down what he did through Paul, and Silas was chosen. Silvanus is the same as Silas. Sometimes you find Silas, sometimes you find Silvanus. It's either Greek or Aramaic. So that's what you got there. And so that's how that all came about. So Paul goes on his journey, and in the 16th chapter, you find out that they find another one. They find Timothy. And this is a very interesting thing, because if you're going to put the map up, we can see how they traveled on that journey. The son of a Jewish woman was a believer, and his father was Greek. So he was of mixed race, if you want to call it that way. One of the reasons why we have so many problems in the Western culture is mixed race. Well, this was there too. And you can follow here Paul quickly. You can see all the way at the bottom right where it says Damascus, and then you go straight north, you see Antioch. That's Antioch in Syria, where the Apostle Paul is actually starting out from. And then he goes to Cilicia, and he goes to Iconium, Derbe, Lystra. What you can see there is actually Turkey, modern-day Turkey today. And then you go and you see how the Apostle Paul goes from Antioch in Pisidia, and he goes all the way to the north edge of what they was known as Asia Minor. And he goes over to Troas, and from there he has to jump to the other side across the Aegean Sea. And he is now in Macedonia. When he was still in Asia, Paul wanted to go and preach in Asia. He's an evangelist. And interestingly enough, the apostle is revealing to us that the Holy Spirit did not allow him to go and preach where he wanted to go and preach. Try to do that today. People would say, the devil doesn't want me to preach. But there are areas, and here we can learn, there are areas where God says, you are not preaching here. I had similar situations in my life where my wife and I went somewhere and we had a discussion that we're going to share the gospel with someone, and I met the person and I didn't say a single word, and I was so inside wanting to say it. And my wife said, you were so quiet, why didn't you say anything? I said, I think the Holy Spirit says, no. And so we have to learn to be sensitive. Here the Apostle Paul goes and he wants to preach, and we find it in chapter 16, verse 6. They went to the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak. So when you look at the map again, if you put it back up, you can see Phrygia, and you can see that right over there in Asia, where they were not allowed to preach. And you go, did God not want these people to hear it? These people would not have accepted. How many of you have ever tried to witness to someone and you could have just talked to a concrete wall? And you go, what did I do wrong? Nothing. They were just not ready. They're not ready. And so here the Apostle Paul says to the Holy Spirit did not allow him to go. And then he obviously tries something else. And he tries to go to Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow him there either. It's in verse 7. So passing to Mysia, they went to Troas. And as he was in Troas, if you look at the map, as he was in Troas, that's right at the edge there, before you jump across the Aegean Sea, as he was over there, all of a sudden a vision appeared to Paul. And in the vision, a man from Macedonia, which is on the other side, you see that on the Greek island. So he said, come on over here, we need help. And the Bible says Paul immediately took off and went over there on that journey to go and preach the gospel. Macedonia is a region, a Roman region, just as Asia Minor is a region. You can see there. And where eventually Paul ends up in Thessalonica, you can see after Philippi, he comes eventually to Thessalonica. There's one more little city there called Berea, but Thessalonica was the regional headquarter. That was the seat. That was the capital of Macedonia. And it is there where Paul starts preaching and establishing this church. But not before he runs into a lot of problems which you and I probably would bring some bad thoughts in a form that we would say, I must have missed God's calling. How can I go to Philippi, preach the gospel, and what's happening to me is going to jail? But then God steps in, brings an earthquake, gets Paul out, gets the jailer and his entire family saved, and Paul needs to leave town, and he does leave town, and he gets to Thessalonica. So Paul is arriving in Thessalonica with 49 stripes on the back, with a jail experience, another one, running for his life, and he goes to Thessalonica, and that's how he established that church. If you follow in the book of Acts, all the way to chapter 17, how the people who did not like the gospel followed Paul and tried to shut him down, you can see that wherever Paul turned, he had enemies. And obviously Timothy was with him, a young believer, watching all this happening. And Silas was with him, also being on the receiving end of the persecution. And here they go to Thessalonica, preaching the gospel. In chapter 17 of Acts, you can see that the journey is laid out in detail. That's why we know how he went. And the Bible tells us, and maybe we go to the fourth verse, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and so did a great many devout Greeks, another few of the leading women, and that all happened in Thessalonica as they were preaching in the synagogue. In Philippi, there was no synagogue because there were not many Jews. In Thessalonica, there was a synagogue because Thessalonica had over 100,000 people, population, and with such a population and a seaport and an important commerce city, there were Jewish people to be found. And so they had a synagogue there. But listen to this. But the Jews were jealous and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. And we all know the story later on. Paul had to leave the city. Jason they grabbed because they couldn't find Paul and Silas. Jason had the means to make down what we would call bail money. They let him go, and Paul was going over to Berea. He didn't have much time in Thessalonica, but he was able to establish a solid group of believers. So that's kind of the history of the spiritual battles that went on when this church was started. So what is the condition, the spiritual condition of this church by the time Paul writes the letter 1 Thessalonians? By the way, that's about 2 years after he established the church. He wrote them the letter. So this church is only 2 years old. If you take a church today that has been established 2 years ago and it starts with brand new believers, you still have a lot of fire, Holy Spirit fire going on, because they are young and they're excited. And they're not yet polluted with a lot of religiosity. So that church was just like that. They were vibrant. They didn't have much spiritual knowledge. It's impossible. But boy, did they love the Lord. And here is what Paul says, that we give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. My friends, wouldn't that be a good attitude to have for you? Mentioning your brothers and sisters in the church constantly in your prayers before God? Thanking them that they are sitting next to you Sunday morning in church, that they are loving the word, that they want to serve the Lord. And he says, we're thanking him, remembering before our God and Father your work. And there are three traits mentioned: the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope. Immediately when you look at it, there's no such thing as, we are so excited about your biblical knowledge. Not mentioned. We are so excited that you have the theology right, especially end-time theology. I'm so excited. No. We are so excited that you are well prepared for all the troubles and tribulations that are coming. No. They were already in it, by the way. They were in it. They were excited that the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope is lodged into their hearts. That's what they were excited about. Which brings me to a very important point in the society where we are living in and the time we are living in. And that is, everybody can sense that the world in general is on edge. They had that too. We know things are not right. There are a lot of crazy things going on. We can't change that. Listen carefully. You can't change that. But you can change the way you react to it and what you make out of it. You can change that. That's exactly what Paul focuses when he writes that letter. He said, you can look at things differently. And it's primarily a spiritual condition. C.S. Lewis is a great writer, great theologian. He wrote one of his most famous books is called Mere Christianity. How many of you have ever read that book? Oh, praise God. A few. Those who haven't, you miss a theological masterpiece. You do. I quote him. If you read history, you will find that Christians who did most of the present world were just those who thought most of the next. Think about that. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with... Wow! It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that we have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. This is my biggest concern as a pastor. When the people I'm preaching to and I love dearly have their eyes way too much on earthly things that are going on here rather than on heavenly things. In other words, where is our aim? Are we aiming to get to know all the things that's going on in the world? There's a lot of things we should know and a lot of things I don't care about to know. But our aim should be at heaven because, my friend, that's our eternal destiny. On our great journey should always remind us we are on a journey. Don't take your eyes off of heaven where God is. And because our eyes will be aiming always at heaven, we will be busy bees down here at work. The minute our eyes are fixed on this world, we will automatically, by default, not look around us what's going on, disengage, become inactive, and listen. A lot of people will sign up for support because they have mental illnesses because of it. It drives them crazy. Your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. The first thing when you see this that really gets you is this is all outward. This is not inward stuff. Not a single thing of this is inactive or passive. This is all active. And it's never private. It's always public. We in American churches, we speak a lot about faith, love, and hope. Sometimes, just have faith. Just love one another. Or, don't lose hope. These are all phrase words. But they become cliches. Without any power. Unless we know, number one, where are these words anchored in? And what do they do to us and through us? Faith, key word, is always anchored in the past. If your faith is built upon anything that is not proven history, it's going to fall apart. This is why we got the Bible. Our faith, our genuine faith, is anchored in the past where actual historical facts are presented to you and me as we look at the life of the prophets God sent, at his work he has done, and how Jesus saved us from the wrath to come. Our whole faith is based upon that truth. If you take that truth, that historical truth away, you have nothing but sand to stand on. It's got to be historically proven. I don't have much left over for people who go to the pulpit and preach a message that stirs emotionally the people and it's still built on sand because it will never last. It's got to be historically proven. This is the book, the only book in the world that has its historical facts right. It's the Bible. Build your faith upon the Word of God. It is so powerful, God even created everything with the Word. That's how powerful that is. So our faith is anchored in nothing but this. What is love anchored in? Love is anchored in the present, right now. As we practice Christ-like love toward people around us. Love that does not actively engage other people to be loved is self-love, which is not Christ-like. We got to get that straight. Hope is anchored in the future. But not because a guru of economic wizardry tells us where we can make money. That's not hope. Hope is anchored in the future because God gave us trustworthy promises in this book, and we can count on it. That's where our hope is. Anything else will sway us, and we will not be stable going on our journey. We trust the Word. We believe that when Christ is doing a work in us, we show that actively towards others. These are three traits which are not just keywords, they are key activities in our lives. I heard once a preacher say, "Some people say I have faith, but I like to keep my faith private." He said, "That's biblical nonsense." I just quoted him. The Bible does not recognize a private faith. Faith is by definition visible and active. In other words, faith must work. Love must labor. And hope must endure. There are no shortcuts there. If we claim to have faith, that faith will manifest itself visibly by our actions of serving, witnessing, giving of our time. True faith is always expressing itself in love. Authentic Christian love, and I'm talking about the love which God lets flow to us, is always exhibited through labor. How can you show that you love someone if you are not showing it actively? It's not passive. It's active. And that love, which the Bible declares to be an expression of Christ, is always a sacrificial love. If you go only to meetings when it is convenient, you will never grow. If you only give when it's convenient, you will never experience the blessings of God. If you only make time to go to church when it fits, you will never understand the blessing of getting together with brothers and sisters and get strengthened. It's got to be a sacrifice. That's where the blessing is. Faith, love, and hope is built upon sacrificing. Isn't that what Jesus did? Could you imagine if Jesus would have said, "Father, I'm watching those creatures down there for thousands of years. Do you see what they do to you? Do you see what they do to your name, to your creation? Do you see what they do to one another? I'm not going. Because if they do that to one another, they will do that to me. I'm not going." You and I would end up in hell. He said, "Father, it is your will that I sacrifice myself, that they can become yours. I'm going." There's always a price to be paid. Christianity without sacrifice are not working. That's a Christian faith that is not authentic. Love is not authentic if it's not sacrificial given. Anyone can talk about love, but when it hurts to love someone, then you start seeing Christ working to you. The question obviously is, what are we aiming at? Are we aiming for that? That we can show our faith visibly to the people in the world by the action of love we actually do, even if it hurts us? See, if I only want to help people when it's convenient, I'll never show. It's never convenient. There are always opportunities to put our own personal ideas a little bit behind so we can sacrifice, so we can show the love of God to others. But we have to aim for it. How many of you ever shot a shotgun, but you aimed at nothing? You hit nothing. You got to aim. So we're going to aim at really visibly showing the world what Christ is like. It's a goal. We're serving. Paul said, your faith is working. Your labor of love, everybody talks about it. And that steadfastness of hope you have is contagious. You're living in Macedonia. They talking everywhere, even in Achaia, about the hope you have in the future, about the love work you're doing, about that unshakable faith you have. Everybody talks about you. So much so that we ourselves don't even need to mention anything. It's right here in the Bible. That's called a reputation. How many would like to have a reputation like that? Only some of them. You need to change. How many of you would like to have a reputation that people know that you are a follower of Christ, that you have an unshakable faith? It shows through the action of your love. And there's a hope that is steadfast beyond the circumstances of this crazy world. How many of you would like to have a reputation like this? I definitely sign up for that. I would like to have Victory have a reputation like this. People who do these kind of things, who have an unshakable faith, who have a love even for the unlovable, and you have a hope that sees far beyond than the circumstances we have today to deal with. These people, like we, actually they move us and shake us in a world that is getting darker by the day. We are not making changes today only. We are actually shaping the future. And if the Lord tells, and he said, well, this world is coming to an end. I know so. Let me tell you something you don't know. All of you know that we this year celebrate 500 years of Reformation, correct? How many of you knew that? Okay, good. I'm not a big preacher of Reformation because I think it's not necessary. You all know that. One of the things you may not know is Martin Luther, who is one of the key figures, not the key figure, but one of the key figures in the Reformation, firmly believed that during his lifetime, Jesus will set up his kingdom on this earth. You need to read his eschatological writings. Martin Luther believed that he is the one who is going to be helped to bring the last harvest in before Jesus comes back. And the sad aspect of Martin Luther, which nobody wants to talk about it, but it's a historical fact, is Martin Luther was so pro-Jewish people, said they are going, Jesus is coming back, and he sets up his kingdom, and the Jewish people will be once again reunited with the master. When things did not happen, Martin Luther became the biggest anti-Semitic person you can ever find. Only because he was so disillusioned and the world did not come to an end when he believed it. So don't tell me that there are not big dangers in it, in our own very thing, the way we act in faith, love, and hope, if we are banking our hope on a false, predictive, prophetic statement by someone saying that the world is coming to end today, and then we end up becoming anti because nothing worked out the way we thought it should work out. God is not interested to work things out according to your purpose. God will work it out according to his purpose. And it could be that I still preach 20 years from now here from the pulpit, telling you, my friends, there is work to be done. We don't know. 500 years have passed since Martin Luther said this world is coming to an end. Would you call him a false prophet? No. He read something into it which was not there. In Thessalonica, we're going to find out next week, there were so many preachers coming along saying Jesus has already come. He is already establishing his kingdom. You just don't see him. It's invisible. Never ever look forward to see a return of Jesus back to this earth. It will never happen again. And Paul was there and just preached contrary to that. And within 2 years, they had all these people in the church teaching other things. And Paul said, I am so thankful. This is not the way you are living today. You have a living, working faith. You have a living, working love. And you have a living, working hope. And I tell you what, with aiming at these things, I thank God for it every day, whatever may happen. And I think, my friends, this is what we should aim for. This is the same Paul who a few years later wrote the book of Romans. Most scholars believe this letter is the first letter Paul penned to any church, after that Galatians, and then all the others. It does not really matter so much. But what I think summarizes the joy and the faith Paul had in these young believers is penned down in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And that is something we have to always remind ourselves. And most of us can quote that verse. But do we live accordingly? I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is a good story, correct? Is that what your Bible says? What does it say? Ah, it is the power of God unto salvation. Did the gospel ever taken out by God and say it's not available anymore? So what is our focus? Don't try to scare people with end time stuff thinking they're going to accept the Lord. They will not. Read your Bible. The more end time stuff comes up, the less they want to believe. Preach the gospel. Live the gospel. Act the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Nothing else is. It's the gospel. To the Jews and to the Gentiles, it doesn't matter. That's where the power is at. My question for you this morning is a very simple one. What are you aiming at? Are you going to share the gospel, live by faith, act in love, and have all the hope and be steadfast in the hope that the Lord Jesus knows exactly what he's doing and he has a future for you and me and the purpose? Is that what we're aiming for, or do you aim for something else? And everything what the something else is needs to go. Because it does not help people to see Jesus. And our job is to show people Jesus. The whole world around us may be freaking out. The believers rejoice in the Lord always. There is nothing for you and me to freak out about. Nothing. Listen, God never lost his sovereignty. He's still in control. Absolutely. Somebody asked me this week, what about all these people who got killed? They were innocent. They all go to heaven. I go, deep breath. It's not a good subject to talk about, but it's the truth. The Bible says only those who have embraced Jesus will spend eternity with him. I don't know where these people were, but God knows. God knows. It's not for me to categorize them and say, boom, 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 they're not making, they're making. The, but it's for me to go and share the gospel. Would have been great before the concert if somebody would have shared the gospel with everybody. Because you and I don't know what happens 2 minutes from now. Sharing the gospel is the key. Having that hope, that love, but also the faith. Make a difference. So wherever you go, my friends, your job is not to survive. Your job is to thrive. Preach the gospel. Live the gospel. And share with the people. There is hope. But it's not found in politicians. It's found in God. And that's what we want to share with them. That's what we are aiming for. And then God is pleased. And you know what? People around us will share with others. This is amazing how they love people. This is amazing how they care for people. This is amazing. That's the reputation Thessalonica had. That's the reputation we should have. Let's ask the Lord to help us, shall we? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for sharing with us. It's your heartbeat. And Lord, as we are already 2/3 through that journey to greatness, we surely want to end up strong, stronger than we started out with. We want to see you in all the things we do. We want to re-aim. Lord, the past is gone. Today is today. And the future is yet to come. We're just asking, Lord, that you help us to re-aim. So we're focusing on things that pleases you, that makes you to everyone more visible to us. Lord, we thank you that we leave the elevator mentality behind, give people hope, have an unshakable faith, a chosen the love we do to others, and Lord, never give up hope. May you touch us with that truth. May you lead us. May we never be ashamed of the gospel you entrusted to us, because it is the power unto salvation to those who believe. And Lord, may we can bring it to many more, so we can bring glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people can say,